Now, today, as we continue in our series we started last week titled Stories Jesus Told, Part 2, and we say Part 2 because we're picking up a series that we did last summer where we've been walking through the many stories or parables, as the Bible calls them, that Jesus taught. In his book, The Case for Faith, Lee Strobel, who was at one time an agnostic journalist for the Chicago Tribune, but has since become convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and today is an author and pastor, tells the contrasting story of two men. Both men were saved in the 1930s, and by 1945 were two of the most prominent preachers and evangelists in the United States. In fact, in 1946, they roomed and ministered together during a Youth for Christ evangelistic tour in Europe. Now, I'll show you a picture of these two men coming up on the screen. On the left is a man named Charles Templeton, and on the right is a preacher you may have heard of, Billy Graham. Both of them were preaching to huge crowds, filling stadiums and leading hundreds of people to Christ. And in that time, some even predicted that Templeton would have the more illustrious career as an evangelist. But shortly after the taking of that picture, Templeton began to struggle with what he called gnawing doubts about Christianity. And if you read his story, one of the issues at the core of his doubts was what many have labeled the problem of evil, which in a nutshell just means, if God is so good, then why is there so much evil in the world? In his interview with Lee Strobel, Templeton put it this way. He said, "It's impossible for me, impossible, to believe that there is anything or person or being that could be described as a loving God who could allow what happens in our world daily." Templeton was tapping into an issue that has vexed many people for many years. And I think if we were each to kind of pull back the veil of our heart, I'm willing to bet the problem of evil is something that we at times have struggled with. I'm willing to bet there's probably some of us listening today who would say, "I'm struggling with that right now." I mean, all we have to do is glance at the latest headlines to see the underbelly of life, like headlines rife with ongoing conflict and wars causing death, displacement and trauma. I mean, senseless violence where people are beaten, like we just saw like up in Cincinnati, or killed, like, you know, the trial from Idaho that just concluded recently, children being trafficked around the world, widespread poverty. And that doesn't even mention natural disasters and such. I mean, the list could go on and on. And sometimes it just causes people to throw up their hands and say, "What in the world is going on? And how am I supposed to reconcile what I see and all this evil with the concept of a good and loving God?" Well, the story we're going to look at today is a parable that Jesus shared, and it has application to this problem of evil. And from it, we learn how to respond when faced with the problem of evil in a way that strengthens our faith. Now, hear me. I said we'll learn how to respond to the problem of evil today, but I want to make sure everyone's clear. I didn't say we'll learn how to solve the problem of evil. This is a problem that's been debated for centuries, and we're not going to solve it in 35 minutes today. In fact, I would be wary of anyone who says they can just solve it and do away with all the issues, and this problem is no longer a problem. Sometimes we want to give simplistic answers, and the problem is that it's not really a simple answer that just kind of like, okay, not a problem anymore. But like I said, from this story, we do learn how to respond in a way that strengthens our faith, even when we don't have all the answers. So the story comes out of Matthew chapter 13. If you want to follow along, you can turn there now. We'll also have the scripture on the screen. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells several parables. I think there's somewhere around seven in this chapter, to be exact. And if you look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1, it starts this way. It says, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat, sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. Now, I shared this with you last year when we were talking about parables. If you ever visit Israel, you can actually see the place where they believe he taught from in this section of scripture. It's called the Cove of the Sower, based upon what we call the parable of the sower, the first parable he taught in this section. So here's a couple pictures of where they believe Jesus would have been teaching from. You see that place right there that kind of forms a natural amphitheater. Go to the next picture. I'll kind of give you an aerial view looking down. See that right there? That's where many believe he actually taught from. And what's really cool is that in 1970, an archaeologist and sound engineer performed an acoustical study in this location and found in the area below the road that they put in today that 5,000 to 7,000 people could gather and clearly hear a person talking from the shore. Super cool. So this is a scene. Okay, Jesus is in the boat. He's teaching the crowd. And the first parable he shares is one I just mentioned, the parable of the sower. Famous parable. I actually taught through that parable last year. You can find it in our archives if you want to go deeper. But then Jesus goes on to tell another parable that has to do with seeds. And it's the parable of the weeds. Now, sometimes it's called the parable of the wheat and tares, depending upon which translation you're reading. But it starts in verse 24. And here's what it says. Jesus told them another parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. So Jesus starts by outlining a common struggle we all face. Weeds. This is what parables do. They take something familiar, weeds, to shed light on an unfamiliar concept. And here he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. So just like we have things like, you know, crabgrass, dandelions, clover, like the enemies of that perfect plush lawn we all desire, so did they. And scholars believe here that Jesus is referring to a common weed in that time that is called darnel. And darnel and wheat were almost indistinguishable. So much so that in some regions, scholars tell us it was just referred to as false wheat. And you could only tell the difference once they both grew to maturity. I'll show you kind of a picture here. The one on the right there, that's wheat. The one on the left is darnel. And it's really only when they get to that place of maturity you realize, oh, wait, this one's a weed, this one's wheat. But what was different in this situation is that an enemy, Jesus said, sowed the weeds intentionally. And we'll later find the weeds are representative of something else. So the weeds grow undetected alongside the wheat. But then eventually, the workers begin to notice the weeds. Look what it says next. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? Second question is one I ask every spring about my lawn. Where did all these weeds come from? You ever been there? Where did all these weeds come from? Look what the owner says. An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? Like you want us to go out there and just uproot them all? Like you mean we get the Roundup? Like I'll go and just nuke all the things right now. Kill them all. Look at the owner's response. No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And what's interesting is the story ends right there, and then he just goes into another parable. Now, if I was in the crowd, I would have been like, well, hey, hold on. Like, before you move on, like, can you explain that a little bit? Like, cool story, but what are you trying to say? What does it mean? What am I supposed to take away from it? Well, unfortunately for us, and fortunately for the preacher, this is one of a handful of parables where Jesus gave a full explanation. So just briefly, we're going to look at the explanation, and then we'll spend the remaining time talking about the application, its relevance to us and the problem of evil. Okay, so let's look at the explanation. So skip ahead to verse 36. Now, I get it. I'm hitting you with a lot of scripture, so stick with me. By the end of the day, you'll have all your Bible reading in, okay? Verse 36, it says, then he left the crowd and went into the house. So at the beginning of this chapter, he went out of the house and was talking to the crowd. Now he goes into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Sounds like they didn't quite get it either. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is a term that refers to Jesus. Jesus is referring to himself. Then he said, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. So people of the kingdom slash wheat, these are the true followers of Jesus. Then he said, the weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the end of the age will commence when Jesus comes again. And the harvesters are angels. So Jesus lists seven details in this story that are representative of other things. Now notice he didn't equate everything in the story with something else. Like he didn't say, and the sleeping workers, those are just Christians asleep at the wheel. So it's a reminder to us, when it comes to parables, it's not necessary to make everything mean something unless the context warrants it. And then he finishes by saying, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Again, this was a common practice people would have been familiar with, kind of like how we burn leaves, they would burn weeds. He goes on to say, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yikes. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then he closes by saying, whoever has ears, let them hear. So Jesus explains plainly that evil will exist for a time. But there is coming a day when he says everything that causes sin and all who do evil, meaning those who have not entrusted their life to Jesus Christ, will be done away with. And in that day, it will matter whether or not you've given your life to Jesus Christ and trusted him for the forgiveness of sin. But it's out of this parable and the explanation that we find three responses we can make when faced with the problem of evil that actually strengthen our faith. Okay, here's response number one. Remember that hostile powers are at work in this world. You know, a boy in kindergarten was once asked by his teacher about the shape of the world, and he replied, well, my dad says it's in terrible shape. See, the world we're living in is not in good shape. And the Bible makes the case that God is not the only one at work in this present age. Look back at Jesus' response to the workers in verse 27 and 28. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? And look what he said. An enemy did this, he replied. We need to recognize that there is an enemy that is opposed to God. And wherever God plants, the devil will work to come alongside and oppose and plant counterfeits. This shouldn't be hard for us to grasp because we see it all the time in real life. For example, did anybody grow up in a home where your parents tended towards generic brand everything? Anybody been there? Like, that was me. Like, how about groceries? Remember when I was much younger, remember coming home from school one day, and as was the case, you get home from school, go straight to the pantry, get an after-school snack. So I head over to the pantry, I open it up, I look in the pantry, and there was this glass jar filled with what looked like Oreos. And my first thought was, my goodness, mom must really love us. So, you know, I take the top off, I take one of those cookies out, I bite down, and it was just like, did I just bite into a dog biscuit? Like, what is this? What just happened? I'll tell you what happened. Great value twist and shouts or something similar is what happened. I mean, I'm all for saving a dollar, but come on. You get it. And the point is, just like there are knockoffs and counterfeits to any good thing, so it is in this world. The enemy will always come alongside and plant counterfeits and seek to oppose. He'll sow weeds in families, neighborhoods, schools, workplaces, governments. And the parable is saying, hey, don't let it take you by surprise when it happens. You should just expect that there's going to be opposition. So when we see evil at work, the point is, don't get all flustered and think, man, just proof there is no God. No, remember, it's the reality of living in a fallen world where hostile powers are also at work. Here's the second response, response number two. Recognize that God's slowness to act isn't a sign of careless indifference, it's a sign of his deep mercy. It's a sign of his mercy. See, sometimes when we see evil continue to go on, the argument is either, well, either God doesn't exist, or if he does, then he's just careless and indifferent to evil, which makes him not good at all. But in this parable, we find that his apparent slowness is actually his care. Like when the workers discover the weeds, did you notice there's a difference in their level of urgency compared to the owner? Look back with me, verse 28 again. So he says, they say, where do these weeds come from? He said, an enemy did this. And the servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them all up? Like, they're ready to go. Let's go right now. Something needs to be done. But look at the master's response. No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. You see the difference? The workers want immediate action. But the owner says, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold up. Wait. Well, why does he say wait? Because he sees the bigger picture. He sees the risk to the wheat and the value of the harvest, telling us that God's slowness isn't indifference. It's actually his mercy in wanting as many people as possible to turn from their sin and come to know him. That's mercy. You know, when I was much younger, and my family and I took a trip to Colorado, and one night we went to a small fair. And while there, I got on this ride that was kind of like a, I don't even know what the name of it was, but it was this thing that went in loops and it, you know, went in the air and did circles, all this stuff. I don't remember exactly what age I was, but I was at the age where I had a Velcro wallet with 20 to 30 bucks in it, and I thought that was a fortune, okay? So, you know, I was pretty young. And because I didn't want to sit on my wallet, I got on this ride and I put it between my knees. Yeah, so this thing starts going all over the place, and eventually my wallet falls onto the floor. And so I'm buckled in, I'm trying to reach it, and then all of a sudden we do this big loop, and the wallet just goes, whoosh, just goes flying right out of the ride. So everybody's screaming on the ride, but I'm screaming now for a different reason. I'm like, no, my wallet, my fortune. So I'm screaming. So the ride ends, you know, I get off the ride immediately, and I grab my parents, we go out, we begin to search all around that ride, looking for this lost wallet. And we searched what seemed like an eternity, like we searched everywhere. But to no avail, we couldn't find it. And eventually the time came where my parents said, all right, it's time to move on. We have to go. But I remember thinking, like, can we just wait a little longer, please? Can we keep looking? Because I desperately wanted more time. Like, can't we just keep looking a little bit longer? Like, this is my wallet. It's got 20 bucks in it. Now, think about that. Why did I want more time? Not because I didn't care, but because what was lost mattered to me. And in the same way, God's patience allows more time because every lost soul matters to him. That's why the Bible says elsewhere in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. And again, very important you understand this, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see it? The Bible is telling us that his slowness isn't indifference, it's his mercy in wanting as many people as possible. It says he wants everyone to come to know him. So if you're wondering why God hasn't acted yet, keep in mind that his patience is his mercy. He's giving those that you and I love who are lost more time to be found and come to him. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that because I still have people in my life that I'm praying for. And I'm saying, God, I want you to return, but would you, is there a way you could do it after they come to know you? Like, we should all say, man, I care about what's lost. And God, in his timing, he's being patient, waiting for the harvest to come in. And one day, there's going to be a day when that last soul responds, and boom, the end of the age can be here. Jesus is going to return. So let's move to response number three now. Again, we're talking about how to respond when faced with the problem of evil. Here's response number three. Rest in the truth that God has a plan that he will work out in his time. He's got a plan. Like, if there's anything we learn from this parable, it's that just because God hasn't dealt with all the evil how we'd like him to and when we'd like him to, it doesn't mean that he won't deal with it. He made explicitly clear he will. And so the question becomes, will I trust him? You say, well, how am I supposed to do that? I want to trust him, but how do I really do that? Well, one way we see in this parable is to bring all of our questions and struggles to him. In fact, this is what the disciples did. Like, if you notice in this parable, there's really two groups of people. There's the crowd, and then there's his disciples. And undoubtedly, there were probably people in the crowd who are like, I don't know what in the world he was just trying to say right there. I don't get it, but whatever. Just move on. But you want to know what's different about the disciples? Is it says they went in the house, and they brought their questions to him. Look at this. It says, when he left the crowd and went into the house, what did his disciples do? They came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. So when they had questions, when they didn't understand, when they had struggles, what did they do? They didn't turn and run the other way and say, this doesn't make sense. I'm out of here. They said, nope, let's take our questions and our struggles to Jesus. And I think this is really informative for us. That instead of getting on Facebook and just ranting or, you know, writing some ex-Christian blog, a kiss my faith goodbye, we too should learn to take our questions and struggles to God. God invites us to come and wrestle through things with him. He can handle your anger. He can handle your disappointment. He can handle your frustrations. He's saying, Good. Bring it to me and let's talk about it. And I find that when we get in the practice of bringing our frustrations, our disappointments, our questions, our struggles, our troubles to the Lord, I've just found that even if we never get all of our questions resolved, we end up getting something far more important. And that's a deepening relationship with Jesus. And that's the place where trust is developed. You know, my oldest daughter, she's a thinker. And she's always asking questions, very insightful questions. And sometimes she asks questions where I'm just like, I don't even know how to answer that. Like one day we were watching the Packers, okay? She's big into the Packers. We were watching the Packers and she sees different players on teams kneeling in the end zone and praying. And she said, Dad, what if both teams have people praying they will win? Like, who's God gonna listen to? I said, you know, well, that's easy, Ariana. God's gonna listen to his favorite team, the Packers, of course. That's what I was thinking. But I think I just said, oh, look at the next play. Wow, that's cool. What's happening here? So she'll ask questions like this. And sometimes she brings questions that have answers that, to be honest, really wouldn't be helpful to her at this stage of life. Because as parents, we know, like at this point of her life, her mind doesn't need to be open to everything yet. Like I'm a proponent of let's not take the innocence from children for a while. It's gonna come a time when that'll go away. But when they're younger, their mind doesn't have to be open to everything. All it's gonna do is just create more angst and anxiety. And so when those times happen, I love how my wife often answers her. She'll say, Ariana, you know what? That's a really good question. And someday when you're older, I promise I'll explain it more to you at that time. And to that answer, at this point in her life, it's enough for Ariana. Why? Because she has learned through relationship that she can trust her mom. And you know what? It's the same for us. When we bring our anger, our doubts, our frustrations, our questions to God, that's the place where relationship is forged and trust is built. And you end up in this place of being able to say, you know what, Lord? There are some things I don't quite understand over here. But even in the midst of that, I choose to trust you and I rest in the fact that you have things under control. You know what? That's what real faith actually is. I want to put this on the screen. This is a late ad. There we go. So I want to think about the word faith. Okay, if you look at a Greek lexicon, the Greek word for faith is pistos. Now, that's a word you got to be really careful when you're saying it as a preacher. Okay? And if you look it up, it means trust. It means to trust. And I want you to recognize it does not mean to understand. It means to trust. Which means true faith is one that trusts God even when we can't understand everything. You know, I've said it before that the things of God are like an ocean. Our mind is like a juice box, which means not everything's gonna fit. And so faith is saying, God, there's some stuff over here. I don't get it. I don't understand. But you know what? I choose to trust you. If you look at the disciples in the Bible, they had all kinds of things they didn't understand. But if you look at their stories, what did they do? They said, there's all this stuff, but even if I don't understand it, I choose to trust. In the words of Peter, he said, to who else would we go? You alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. He's saying, God, even if I don't understand it all, I choose to trust. So the question becomes, will you trust God? Even in the midst of some things that we might never understand, this side of eternity. So as I wrap up, I want to take you back to where we started with Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton seemed to believe it's impossible to reconcile the problem of evil, and he abandoned his faith. But I have found that when you remember there are hostile forces at work in this world, and you recognize that God's patience in dealing with evil isn't indifference, it's actually his mercy, and you rest in the truth that he has a plan for dealing with the problem of evil, I have found it can actually strengthen your faith in the midst of a wicked and evil world. And so as we close, I want to encourage all of us this morning to, for a moment, look past all the evil, all the things we see that we go, man, I don't get it, I don't understand, and look to Calvary. Look to the cross. Because the cross is God's victorious statement that he has provided a way through his son, Jesus Christ, to deal with sin, evil, suffering, and pain. He has dealt with it, and he will deal with it finally and forever someday. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And so as we close, let's come around the communion table and put our focus on the cross and be reminded that he has triumphed over evil and he has a plan. In fact, as we approach the table, I want to invite you again to just resurrender and say, Lord, you might just bow your head right now and just say, Lord, you say this with me, Lord, I don't understand everything that I see in this world, but I choose to trust you. To who else would I go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. On the night Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says that he took bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for you, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Then it says that after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And then the Apostle Paul tacked on, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a reminder that not only has he forgiven us our sin, but he is coming again. And one day he will make all things new and set all things right. Let's partake together. And now, church, I want to invite you to stand as we close. So, Lord, we thank you again for how you speak to us, how you minister to our hearts as we gather together. Lord, I thank you for your word to us today. And Lord, I pray that in this room this morning that even as we look around this world and see things that we know, man, that is so broken and so messed up. I pray when we see those things, Lord, that we would always look to you and rest in the fact that you are good. You have a plan. And you are waiting for one more person to be saved. Help us to keep our focus on you, Lord. Thank you that you're in control. Would you take our trust to a deeper level, Lord? Help us to trust you in all things. And I pray that you would set our hearts at rest today, Lord. I pray even right now, Lord, that you would minister the peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that floods our life even when we don't understand everything, because we trust you. We thank you, Lord. And this in the mighty and matchless and all-powerful name of Jesus we pray. And everybody said, amen. Come on, give him praise, church. Thank you, Lord. Church, I love you so much. It's been so good to be with you today. Hey, if you need prayer for anything, come on down front. We'd love to pray with you. Have a great rest of your day, and we'll look forward to seeing you back next Sunday for Lake Baptism Sunday.